And now I'm sure we're looking forward to the ministry of the Word of God, and it's again my happy privilege to present Mr. T. Ernest Wilson.
I think one of the most difficult things that any preacher has in going to a place to minister the word is to know what to speak about. One needs to be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when I came here, there were three different areas of the Word of God that were laid upon my heart, and I didn't know which one to take. But after a good deal of exercise, I thought I would like to speak of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus, as you find it in the Bible. There are about 10 different passages in the Word of God that speaks of the shepherd work of the Lord Jesus. You find it in David. You find it in Isaiah. You find it in Zechariah. You find it again in the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, and then in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And I thought that possibly in these morning sessions, we would like to have a little devotional on the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. And I don't think I could do better than read the 23rd Psalm here this morning as an introduction to what we have in mind. So shall we read the 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God bless the reading of this very precious portion of the Word of God. I think it's about 70 years ago that I first learned the 23rd Psalm. I was a small child at the time, sitting on my grandmother's knee. I think I can see her sitting before the fire with a bonnet on her head and a shawl over her shoulders and me upon her knee. And she taught me the 23rd Psalm. Now that's about 70 years ago. And during my life, I thought I knew a good deal about the 23rd Psalm. But you know, as one gets older, and one comes to the end of life, these very precious portions of the Word of God, they become increasingly dear to one's heart. Now, I'm not going to go into any deep theology this morning, but I thought I would like to speak about the Good Shepherd that we find in these beautiful words. I think it was Dr. Alexander McLaren said this about the 23rd Psalm. He said it was like a handful of snow on a fevered brow. And that is perfectly true. And those of us that are older here this morning, as we look back over life, we can look at experience that we have had that are duplicated in these beautiful words. There must be at least about half a dozen different interpretations of the Psalm. And I'm not going to occupy your time this morning in outlining them. Some of them are very, very beautiful. I think one of the most recent interpretations of the psalm was written by a brother called Philip Keller. And the title of his book is A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. I've been reading that book, and I've derived a good deal of blessing from it. There's another brother called Alan Knight, and he wrote a book called The Song of the Syrian Guest, on these two brethren in interpreting the psalm, they take each clause as a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Now, I've derived a good deal of instruction from it, but there's some things about the psalm that personally I have a little difficulty in applying to the shepherd and the sheep and the different experiences of the shepherd with the sheep. I can't help but feel that David is talking about himself and various experiences that he had in life. But in any case, in all these various interpretations, we can find something that will be a help and a comfort to us at some particular crisis in life. Dr. A.T. Pearson, he has another interpretation. It's what he calls the dispensational interpretation of the psalm. And he takes it in three different portions. And the central portion is the verse, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." He applies that to the Lord's table. "Thou anointest my head with oil." He applies that to the descent of the Holy Spirit. And then, "My cup runneth over." He applies that to the devotional life of the believer. It's a very beautiful interpretation of the psalm by Dr. A.T. Pearson, who was an outstanding expositor of the Word. Another very lovely interpretation is by John McNeill, the Scotch evangelist. And interpreting the psalm, he has what he calls the musical interpretation, and he calls it the seven strings of David's harp. And he has some very, very beautiful things to say about the psalm in his exposition. I've heard the different Jehovah titles, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, and so on, applied to the psalm. And the different sentences, the different verses in the psalm, and the various titles of Jehovah applied in that way to the psalm. And we can derive a good deal of instruction and help along that line. Now I want to apply it this morning in a slightly different way. I can't help but feel that David, at the end of his life, is speaking about himself. He's giving a little epitome, a little synopsis of his life. And I want to take the various expressions that we find in the psalm and apply them to certain incidents in his life. And by the way, if you disagree with my interpretation, we will still be friends. But it's the way that it appeals to me, that David is an old man at the end of his life, and looking back over his life, he's using certain expressions here to describe some outstanding experiences in his life. He commences by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," and at the end he said, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." First of all, speaking about his early life, and then speaking at the end, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, with that in mind, I want to look at the various verses in the psalm and apply it in a practical way to certain incidents in David's life. And I want to take the first two verses in the psalm and apply it to the first 16 years of David's life when he was a shepherd boy on the plains of Bethlehem. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." I think David here is applying these words to his early life. It would be interesting to turn over to the historical part of the Old Testament and look at certain incidents in David's life, in the early part of his life. The youngest member of the family, and given a very menial task, to take care of his father's sheep. Now, it's most interesting to notice certain incidents that took place in those early years of his life. And I think that these two verses cover that period. The first thing I want to emphasize is a little personal pronoun that he uses in the first sentence. "The Lord is my shepherd." That little personal pronoun, "My, the Lord is my shepherd." It's not "the Lord is the shepherd" or "a shepherd," but "the Lord is my shepherd." And that little personal pronoun is the important word. I suppose most of us here know the story of J.M. Darby when he was an Episcopalian minister in a little place in County Wicklow in the south of Ireland. Possibly most of us know that his early years were spent as an Episcopalian clergyman. And while he was doing visitation, he came to a little cabin on the mountainside in that part of Ireland. And he knocked on the door, and a voice inside said, "Come in." And Mr. Darby, he opened the door and went inside and found a boy lying on a pallet in a very, very sick condition. He sat down beside him, and he started to speak to him, give the gospel to him. And the boy shook his head. He said, "Sir," he said, "I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you're speaking about." He said, "I'm not able to read. I have never read the Bible." And it didn't seem that the words that Mr. Darby was saying was able to penetrate his mind. And finally, he said, Mr. Darby said to him, he said, "What is your occupation?" He said, "I'm a shepherd." He said, "How is it," he said, "that you're lying here, apparently at the last stages of consumption?" It's the term we used to use, tuberculosis. And the boy said, "Well, you know, I'm a shepherd." And he said, "Some time ago, when I was putting the sheep in the fold," he said, "there was a lamb that wasn't there. And I couldn't go to bed that night." He said, "I went out," and he said, "through the mountains, up and down the valleys, in the cold, wet night." He said, "I never let up until I found that lamb. I picked it up, and I put it on my shoulders, and I brought it home just as the sun was breaking, and I put it in the fold, and then I came in and went to bed. But," he said, "I developed a heavy cold. It turned into pneumonia, and now," he said, "I know that I'm dying." He was in the last stages of tuberculosis. Mr. Darby immediately got his cue, and he read Luke chapter 15, that beautiful story of the good shepherd that went out after the sheep. And after he had told him the story, he said, "Now lift your left hand." And he lifted his hand, and he said, "Repeat these words after me. The Lord is my shepherd." Now, he said, the important word is that little word, "my." Now, he said, "Grip your fourth finger with your right hand, the fourth finger of your left hand with your right hand." And he grabbed that finger. Now, I said, "Repeat it again. The Lord is my shepherd." And again, he told him the story of the good shepherd. And after he'd had a word of prayer, he left that little home. And the next day, when he came back, he found it was a house of mourning. In the night, the boy had died. There was a lady taking care of his body. And Mr. Darby, he asked the lady, he said, "What did you find when you came in?" Well, she said, "When I threw back the coverlet, I found him lying there with a smile on his face, and his right hand had firmly grasped the fourth finger of his left hand." Now, I think we can understand what happened. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, it was in David's early life that he came to know and love the good shepherd. We believe that it was in those days when God revealed himself to him, and when he can say, "In truth, the Lord is my shepherd." If I were to ask this morning, each one in our congregation, what was the time, or when was the time when we were brought to know the Lord Jesus? I venture to say a large proportion that are here this morning would say it was in those early days when we came to know and love the good shepherd of the sheep. As far as I personally am concerned, I was 15 years of age at the time. And I'm awfully thankful that I can look back to that time when I can say the Lord is my shepherd, the one who gave his life for me upon Calvary's cross. So that in this first sentence, it's that early experience in David's life when God revealed himself to him as a shepherd, and he could say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, it would be interesting to look at various experiences that David had in his early life. We read about a lion and a bear that came to take a lamb out of the flock. Now, David was able to take care of both a lion and a bear. In our experiences in Africa, we have had a good deal of experiences with lions. We're not in the habit of telling lion stories, but we have had many, many experiences with them. And you know, people that have never met a lion, I was just told the other day that every animal in creation is afraid of man. And all you need to do, if you meet a lion, look him in the eye, and he'll turn away and leave you. That is utter rubbish. It is just simply not true. A lion is a king. And you know, he's a magnificent beast. You see him walking through the African forest, and he's every inch a king. If he has had a good meal, he'll completely ignore you. He'll turn away and he'll just leave you standing there. Never notice you. But if he's looking for a meal, and if he's hungry, it's a good thing if you have a good high-powered rifle and a bullet right on the breech of your gun and your finger on the trigger and a steady nerve if you meet him when he's looking for a meal. The lion is the king of creation. But a bear is an entirely different animal. I have never met a bear, although I've seen them. Out at Yosemite one time, I was there at a conference that was held in the open air in an amphitheater, and Ernie Woodhouse was the speaker. And everybody was sitting looking at the podium where he was standing, and there was a bear came walking down the mountainside behind him, and he didn't see it. It broke up the meeting. And that, you know, a Kodiak bear, it'll stand up on its hind legs and it'll put its two arms around out like that. And when it comes, it has exactly the same idea as a lion. Now, when a lion kills a person, with a rush and a roar, he'll come up to them, knock them down, and with one slap of his mighty paw, he'll break their neck. I have seen him do that to a bull with his neck about 18 inches in diameter, and with one slap of that mighty paw, I've seen him break the neck of a bull, and that's what he generally does with a person. He comes with a rush and a roar, and he'd break her neck. But the bear, he puts out his arms, and he looks as if he's the most lovable creature in creation, but he has exactly the same idea. He'll come and he'll put his arms around you, and he'll just crush you to death. You'd think he was going to give you a kiss, but instead of that, he'll just crush you to death. Now, David met a lion and a bear. The lion is a picture of the devil, and a bear is a picture of the world. And I think that the two enemies of young people today is one is the lion and the other is the bear. The devil is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. And the world, oh, it's the world that's infiltrating among the people of God today, and our young people are up against these two enemies. David was able to overcome both. One would love to pause here and speak a little bit about the enemies of young people today. I can't take time to do that. But all the world, it's infiltrating into every section of the Christian world. And at the present time, it's drawing people away from God. And spiritual things are being drowned and swamped by the world, and also by the devil. David overcame both. Now, at the same time, he became the sweet psalmist of Israel. It was then that he learned to play the harp. And there are many experiences that David had in those early days of his life. But the important thing is, he can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." You know, as we look at these first 16 years of his life, I think the name we can put upon it was the delightful time of his life. It was then that the foundations of his life were laid in those first 16 years. The delightful time of his life. Now notice verse 3. "He restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." I think that David is thinking about a dark day in his life. First of all, that delightful time, the early years of his life. But here he's thinking about something that happened. dark, dark period. If I was writing David's life, I would leave it out. I think one of the most pathetic passages in the whole of the Word of God is what is said about him. David wholly followed the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, I have far too much respect for God's dear servant, the man after God's own heart, to go into detail of what happened. But I believe he's referring to it here. He broke three of God's commandments. He committed three tremendous sins, and he had to suffer for it. He committed the sin of adultery. And then secondly, he took the life, was responsible for taking the life of the man whose home he had wrecked. And the third thing he did was cover up what he had done. Now, a worldling sometimes can get away with this kind of thing, but a believer can't. And when sin comes into a believer's life, God has to deal with that individual. The flood tides of passion were on loose that day when David walked on the roof of his house and saw a woman. That woman was Bathsheba. She was brought to his home, and a terrible sin was committed that David had to suffer for. Now Nathan the prophet, he came to him, and he told him the story of the little ewe lamb. And when David heard the story, he said, "The man that committed this shall surely die." You know, when a man's away from God, he wants to plunge the sword into someone else's heart. But when Nathan looked at him, he said, "David," he said, "you're the man." And when David realized that his sin was known, he'd carried this in his heart for almost a year. But here when the prophet speaks to him, he said, "I have sinned before the Lord." And Nathan said, "David, your sin is forgiven, but the sword shall never depart from thy house." It would be interesting to look at different experiences that David had subsequent to this. We read of four times when he wept. He wept bitter tears. And every time he wept, it was something that he had brought upon himself by his own sin and by his own folly. Oh, beloved friend, this morning let me say that God can forgive. When there's true repentance and one comes with a broken heart, David said, "If I could bring an ox, an animal with horns and hoofs, I would do that." But he said, "The only sacrifice that I can offer is the sacrifice of a broken heart. And that is a sacrifice that God will always receive if we bring him all the pieces." David sinned against the Lord. He confessed his sin. He wrote, I believe, three psalms at the time. He wrote the 51st psalm. He wrote the 32nd psalm. And I personally believe he wrote the 103rd psalm at that time. It explains what was in his mind and heart during that dark period in his life. David had to suffer severely for what he had done. But at the same time, God restored him. Now, I think that this dark period in his life, he's referring to it here. "Thou restorest my soul. Thou leadest me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He had the delightful period, and then he had the dark, dark period in his life when he sinned against the Lord. Then verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Many, many times in our life, we've had the privilege of sitting by a dying bed and taking the hand of some dear soul that's passing through the valley of the shadow, going over to the other side. And oh, what a comfort it is to read these beautiful words to those that are coming to the end of life and going into the presence of the Lord. But I would suggest that David is thinking about another valley here. Looking at the terms that he uses, I feel that he's speaking about the valley of Elah, when he took his life in his hand, when his life was jeopardized as he went down into that valley to meet the giant in the valley of Elah. You remember he went to visit his brethren on the battlefield. He was just a stripling at the time, and he was dressed as a shepherd. And he went down to take rations to his brethren. And when he saw that great big braggart, Goliath of Gath, coming and defying the armies of Israel, He said, there's not a man among you is able to take him on. And it was only then that he even mentioned the lion and the bear. He had kept that to himself. You know, if it had been some people, they would have taken that right round the whole country and described his tremendous experience with the lion and the bear. He kept it to himself. And it was only at this point, he said, the Lord who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the bear is able to deliver me out of the hands of this Philistine. His words were taken to Saul, and Saul sent for him, and he put his armor on him. And I think you can see him with the coat of mail and the heavy armor and the sword in his hand. Oh, he said, I can't maneuver in these things. I've never proved them. And he led them to the one side. And he went down into the valley of Elah, not as a soldier, but as a shepherd. He had the staff in his hand, and he had a sling and a stone. And he took that smooth stone and he put it in the sling, and he swung it around his head, and he let fly. The stone sunk into the forehead of the giant, and he measured his length on the ground. David went forward, and probably putting his foot on his chest, he pulled that great big sword and he took off his head. And as he comes up out of the valley of Elah, with the dripping head of the giant in his hand, the women sang, Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. God delivered him, not only out of the paw of the lion and the bear, but out of the hand of the Philistine. And I think that that's what he's talking about here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, the accoutrements of a shepherd, they comfort me. That was the time, the dangerous time in his life, when he took his life in his hand to meet the enemy of God's people. First of all, the delightful day. Secondly, the dark day. And thirdly, the dangerous day in his life, when he jeopardized his life to meet the enemy of God's people. Now the next expression. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You know, immediately after this, Saul sent for him, brought him to his home, the royal palace, and he set him down at his table, and he also gave him Michal, his daughter, to be his wife. But there's a dreadful thing happened when David was sitting at that table, where either that man Saul, he became insanely jealous of that man that had delivered the people of Israel. And on two occasions, where either he takes the spear, and he tries to smite him to the wall. I think that this is what David is talking about here. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Here was a man sitting on the other side of the table, and on two occasions, through envy and jealousy, he tries to take the life of the man who had been the deliverer of the nation. You know, if there's one thing that no Christian ever should allow to take possession of their heart, is that green-eyed monster of jealousy and envy. One could go over to certain passages in the New Testament and look at the results of jealousy and envy. Some of the most terrible crimes that ever have been committed on account of this wicked, wicked, evil thing that can even take place in the heart of the believer. You know, sometimes preachers and missionaries have strange, weird experiences. A good many years ago, I was in a certain section of the country and I was having a week of meetings. I was having a series on the person of Christ. And one night, after the meeting, as I was shaking hands with the people at the door, there was a fine, big, upstanding fellow, and he whispered in my ear when I shook hands with him, he said, could you use a gun? And I was rather shocked. I said, what? He said, could you use a gun? Well, I said, we don't advertise the fact. But I said, when we're sleeping on the ground along with African carriers around a campfire on account of wild animals that roam around at night, we generally have either a rifle lying beside our bed or maybe a revolver under the pillow. I said, we don't advertise that. It's not used against people, but it's for protection against wild animals. Well, I said, I have a service revolver. And I said, if you can use it, you're welcome to it. And he went through the door. The next night after the meeting, he was wearing a heavy overcoat. And he had a bulky packet in his pocket. And as I was shaking hands with him as he was going out through the door, he pulled a brown paper packet out of his pocket and he pushed it into my hand. He says, there it is. And out through the door. I tried to conceal it as best I could. I didn't want people to see the brown packet, the rather heavy thing. And when I got to the house where I was staying that evening, more to surprise the people than anything else, I tumbled the contents of the packet out on the table, and there was a 45 caliber Colt revolver, a wicked-looking thing. And the ammunition, the cleaning apparatus, and the license, the whole works. And I dumped it out on the table, and I said to the man I was staying with, I said, do you see what I got in the meeting tonight? And he looked at me and says, where did you get that? And so I told him. And I could see a cloud come over his face. He said, do you know what happened in that home? I said, no. Well, I said, there were three sons in the home, and one of the boys got married, and he brought his wife to stay in the home. And the mother-in-law in the house became insanely jealous of that girl. Now, use that word insane advisedly. She became insanely jealous of that girl. And one morning when she was sitting at the breakfast table, the old lady went upstairs and there was a revolver in a drawer. She loaded it and she came tripping down the stairs and pointed the gun at the back of the girl's head and pulled the trigger and killed her instantaneously. When I got over my shock, I said, do you mean to say it was that gun that did that? Oh no, he said, that is in the hands of the police. But he said the other son was an officer in the Air Force during the war, and that was his service revolver. And he said he hit at the very look of the thing, and he wanted rid of it, and that's the reason he gave it to you. You know, I had that gun for years, and every time I looked at it, I couldn't help but think of that terrible crime, envy and jealousy. David experienced that. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And there was a man sitting at a table that tried to take his life on account of envy and jealousy. Should we ever allow jealousy to take possession of our hearts? You know, if we're plugging along week after week and month after month and not seeing very much blessing in the work, and some other brother comes along and he gets up, and every time he preaches the gospel, people are dropping here and right and left, and people are getting saved, and I'm plugging along and I don't see very much result from my work, am I going to be jealous of my brother? Certainly not. Oh, I love to see God working. And I, as we were saying yesterday, some do the sowing and others do the reaping. And certainly there should be no jealousy of some dear brother that's seeing the blessing of God on the work that he's seeking to do. And the same thing along material line. Some of our dear brethren, God blesses them materially in this life, and he pours out his blessing and material things. Am I going to be jealous of him? Certainly not. God has blessed him, and God will hold him responsible what he does with what God has given to him. He is not a proprietor, but he is a steward of what God has committed to him. So jealousy and envy, I think, should never, never be allowed to take place in the heart of any believer. When our brother is blessed, we can rejoice. If he weeps, we weep along with him. That is the great truth of the body of Christ. Now David, he had that experience. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And he severely suffered on account of a man's jealousy. It was the most difficult day in his life. Now the next expression he uses here is, thou anointest my head with oil. You know, there were three occasions in David's life when David's head was anointed. First of all, when Saul was removed, or at least when God was determined to remove Saul, he sent Samuel to Jesse's house. And David, the youngest member of the family, was anointed with oil as king over the nation of Israel. And then after Saul had died, David became king over the royal tribe of Judah, and the second time his head was anointed with oil over the royal tribe. 7 years later at Hebron, when he had united all the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, the third time the oil was placed upon his head. It was the distinguished day in his life when he was anointed king. You know, people that live in a democracy like the United States, I don't think they appreciate the coronation ceremony. To me, it's a very, very moving ceremony. When the monarch is being inaugurated to that high office as the leader of the nation, a part of the ceremony is the anointing. The crown is afterwards placed on the head and the scepter is placed in the hand. And so to speak, government and authority is placed in the hand of the monarch. Now David had that experience three times. And by the way, the three men in the Bible who had their heads anointed was the prophet and the priest and the king. I believe that David was all three. He was a prophet, and he did a priestly work when the ark was brought up, dressed in an ephod when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. And he certainly was a king. He was anointed as king three different times. Thou anointest my head with oil. Some years ago, over in Angola, we were having a Bible school. And at that Bible school, we had representative men from all over the Chokwe country, about 120 of them, that gathered together. And on one occasion, I was giving a little talk about the prophet and the priest and the king, and I made the statement that the only three men in the Bible who had an anointed head was the prophet and the priest and the king. There was an African brother sitting right in the front. I think I can see him now. At the present time, he's with the Lord. His name was Lumgongo. And after I got through with my little talk, he put up his hand and he said, "Gany," he said, "there are four men in the Bible that had an anointed head." "Oh," I said, "is that so?" I said, "Lumgongo, you just come up here and you tell the man who the fourth man was." And with a twinkle in his eye, he got up and he looked at me. He says, "Gany, did you never read Leviticus 13:14? I said, "Of course I did. That's about the leper. You know, the leper, when the disease was discovered and diagnosed, then the man was put outside, a covering upon his upper lip, and he cried, 'Unclean, unclean,' outside the camp." But then in chapter 14, when he was brought back again into the camp, Lungongo described how he had 3 days. I said, "You go ahead, you describe to the men what happened on those 3 days." Well, he said, "The first day, they took 2 little birds, alive and clean. One of those little birds was killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And then the blood from the bird that had died was sprinkled on the wings of the other bird, and he pantomimed the whole thing. It flew up into heaven." And he looked at me and he said, "Isn't that a lovely picture of the resurrection? The death of Christ? And the resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand?" I said, "It certainly is." He says, "That happened on the first day. And then on the seventh day, the razor was taken and all the hair was shaven from his body. And then his clothes were washed in water." He said, "Isn't that the sanctifying power of the word of God in a person's life?" I said, "It surely is." I said, "Go ahead." But he said, "On the eighth day, there was a multiple sacrifice. And from the trespass offering, the blood was placed on the ear, on the thumb, on the great toe of his right foot." Now, he said, "Isn't that a picture of the precious blood of Christ and its sanctifying redemptive power?" I said, "It is." He said, "His head, his intelligence was redeemed. His hand, his work was redeemed. His foot, his walk was redeemed. And the precious blood was placed on his ear, his thumb, and the great toe of his right foot." And then they took the oil. And the oil was placed on top of the blood on his ear, his thumb, and the great toe of his right foot. And of course, he spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit of God in connection with the oil. But he said, "The last thing that happened, the rest of the oil was poured into the left hand of the priest, and the last thing he did, he anointed his head." The leper, put in the same position as the prophet and the priest and the king, and then he was brought in, right into the camp again. Do you think I'll ever forget the fourth man whose head was anointed? And David, he too could say, Thou anointest my head with oil. The distinguished day in his life when he was made king over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then my cup runneth over. It would be interesting to speak of the covenant that God made with David. No time to do that this morning. It's described in two portions of the Old Testament scriptures. And after God made that great covenant with him concerning a throne and concerning a kingdom, in a coming day, David went into the presence of the Lord and he sat down. And he says, O Lord, what manner of man is this? And as he sat there in the presence of the Lord, so to speak, when he thought of all that God had done for him and with him, his heart was just like a little golden chalice. The Lord had poured in and poured in and poured in, and then his cup ran over. My cup runneth over. I wonder if anyone here this morning could give me a real definition of what worship is. I have never heard a satisfactory definition of what worship really is, but this, I think, describes it perfectly. My cup runneth over. You know, sometimes sitting in the presence of the Lord, when we think of all that God has done for us and done with us, our hearts are just full, and then the Lord continues to pour in, and then the cup runs over. I think this is the nicest, the most precious definition of what worship really is. Not just singing hymns, or even praying, but worship is a full heart, just overflowing with thanksgiving to God for what he has done for us. It was the devotional day in David's life. My cup runneth over. Then surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. These two have been called the shepherd's dogs. They have been called the two footmen on the chariot of grace. And one would love to speak about goodness and mercy. Our time is just about gone. But oh, as we look at them, we thank God as we look back over the past, we can say that goodness and mercy has followed us all the days of our life. Coming home from Africa in 1945, the last year of the war, we were on board a British transport. We were, through the courtesy of the South African government, we were given a passage on a ship that was bringing 4,500 RAF men back from Africa, and we're going home. As we're pulling out of Cape Town Harbor, there were hulks of vessels that had been sunk just outside the bar. Japanese submarines were around. And as we're pulling out of the harbor, there was a Church of England clergyman. He was standing by my side, and we were looking over the rail at these hulks of ships that had been sunk. And while we were doing that, there were two long, low war vessels pulled out of Simonstown. That is the naval base in South Africa. And they took up their position, one on either side of the transport on which we were. We were going through most dangerous waters. Japanese submarines were around. And the clergyman, who also had been given a passage on the ship, he turned around to me. He said, I'd like to put a name on those boys. I said, what is the name? He said, that one's goodness. And he said, that one's mercy. And as we're pulling out through those dangerous waters, we had goodness on the one side, and we had mercy on the other. And through the goodness of God, 16 days later, we arrived safely in Southampton, over there in England. Goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, said David, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, he had a disappointment. All those military campaigns in which he had been engaged, he had been accumulating treasure, and he wanted to build a house. David's great ambition was to build a temple. And first of all, his friend Nathan came to him, and he said, do all that's in your heart. But then God spoke to him. He said, no. He said, David's hands are stained with human blood. He has been a man of war from his youth up. He cannot build a house. His son Solomon, he will build a house. Now, he wasn't able to build a house down here. But the last thing that David said, I shall dwell I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He thinks of that house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I believe that David is looking back over his life on these various experiences that he had is just a little reflection, I believe, of what it will be at the judgment seat. Some of us who are older in the meeting here tonight, as we look back over our lives, we can look at this day and that day and the other day, outstanding crises in our life. And as we look at this beautiful psalm, it has a reflection in our own hearts. And thank God one day when we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, the one who sits upon the bema is the one who died upon Calvary's cross. And on the one hand, sometimes when we shake and shiver of what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a little word that I've held onto with both hands for many years, and it's these words, then shall every man have his praise from God. Thank God, the one who sits upon the bema, he's the one that's able to evaluate our lives and our service for him in a way that no human being can do. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for its simplicity. And our Father, we thank thee for that bright hope that we have when earth is past of being in thy presence. And we too can say the Lord is my shepherd. And looking forward into the future, we can say I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our Father, in between, we know there have been many, many problems and difficulties in our lives. We thank thee for bringing us thus far. And we do pray right till the end of the journey, until that moment when we stand before thee, we do pray, our Father, that it may be in fellowship and communion with thyself. Save us, we do pray, from anything that would bring dishonor upon thy name, and help us to walk carefully and humbly before thee until that moment when we see our Lord face to face. Now we commend us to thee, asking thy presence and help for the remaining activities of the day. Bless thy dear people, we pray. Thou knowest the feelings of each one here this morning. Lord, bless each one. We sincerely ask thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.